And we are taking a look at Acts chapter 11. And specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 30. And Lord willing, we will be finishing up our study of this chapter today. Although I have been known to not make it through what I intend to get through on a given Sunday. The first 18 verses of chapter 11 follow up the narrative that we find in chapter 10. And they tell us how those in Jerusalem took the news of the reception of the gospel by the Gentile household of Cornelius, which was a very revolutionary, very history-altering moment in terms of the history of redemption. Now the gospel is spreading out beyond the narrow confines of Judaism on into the Gentile world. And we talked at length about how significant this was and how important it is to understanding what's transpiring in chapter 10. In order to understand so much of what Paul is writing in his letters. The remaining verses of chapter 11 pick up another thread of the narrative. Remember that there's a lot going on at this time, and it's simply not possible for everything to be recorded. There was a lot of activity in a lot of different areas, both in Jerusalem and in Judea. The churches that had recently been established in Samaria. The gospel had gone to Africa via the Ethiopian eunuch, and we are assured of others as well who were in the day, were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel, they believed it, and they took the message of the gospel back with them to all these different locations around the Roman Empire. And so there are a lot of things that are taking place, a lot of things that are happening, and it's just not possible for everything to be recorded. The writing of history is necessarily a selective process, and this is true whether we're reading about American history, the history of World War II, of ancient Egypt, of biblical history, or the history of any other time or place. The author must select for his narrative what he believes to be the most important things and leave a lot that is unsaid. And by the way, this selection process will reflect the values of the author, what he deems to be important or unimportant. If he is a Marxist historian or a capitalist historian, a Christian or a non-Christian, conservative or radical, the selection process, what he selects, what he chooses to include in his telling of history, will reflect his biases and his convictions as a historian. And when you combine this with the fact that there is nothing that shapes our understanding of the present and of the future like our understanding of the past, you can see that there are a few things as important as from whom we get our sense of history, and nothing so important as who we choose to have teach history to our children. Well, in Scripture, the selection process is done by the Holy Spirit, right? We have various human authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. Luke, who's giving us the narrative of the book of Acts, but ultimately there's the Holy Spirit behind these human authors. Who is the one who is doing the selecting? It's the Holy Spirit who is telling us by picking and choosing what to include in this narrative, the things that are important to God. And so even though there are a lot of other things going on, we understand that these are the things that God himself deems to be the most important things and what he deems to be necessary and for our benefit. Now, in the history that he's given to us here in Acts, the scene shifts from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Antioch. And as it does, it reminds us of what happened earlier in the book of Acts, which is recorded in chapter 8. It reminds us of the persecution of the church that arose in the days of Stephen that led to the scattering of the church away from Jerusalem. You might remember that in Acts chapter 8, it says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And it goes on to tell us about the ministry of one of those who were scattered, a man by the name of Philip, who was one of the seven selected to administer the daily distribution of food to the widows in Acts chapter 6. And he went first, when he was fleeing the persecution of Jerusalem, to Samaria. And there he preached the gospel to the Samaritans. And then later he was led by the Holy Spirit to go down to the road that leads to Gaza. And there he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch and had the privilege of leading him to Christ. Well, others went in other directions. And Luke will tell us about some of them here in verse 19 of chapter 11. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, these are places on the in the northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Phoenicia was located just north of Israel in what is now the country of Lebanon. Its major cities you may have heard of is Tyre and Sidon. Cyprus is that island in the extreme northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 100 miles off the coast. And Antioch was a very large and important city situated at the extreme north end, again, of the Mediterranean Sea. So these are the locations that are being mentioned here. And again, it says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So while these other things are taking place with Philip and with Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius and Caesarea, at the same time, these other things are taking place where the gospel is being spread by people who are not even named. Those who bring the gospel here are not even named, which tells us, again, that there is a lot that's taking place behind the scenes, a lot that's happening that the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to tell us. And by the very nature of the case, that must be so, right? I mean, John says at the end of his gospel that Jesus did so many other things that if they were all recorded, the world itself would not be large enough to contain all of the books that would be written. Well, even so with the spread of the gospel in these early years. Now, the city of Antioch is a very interesting city because it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. At this time, it was home to about 500,000 people, which in the ancient world was extremely large. So you think of Wichita and all of its surrounding area is under 400,000. It's about 350,000. And you think of Antioch as being larger in population than that. Again, in the ancient world, very large. Third largest city behind Rome itself and the city of Alexandria in Egypt. It was also a center of Greco-Roman culture in the midst of an otherwise ancient Near Eastern world. It's really where cultures kind of collided, cultures came together. The Greco-Roman culture, traced historically through the conquest of Alexander, about 350 years before the time of Christ, then conquered later by the Romans. So you have those influences there, but you also have among the native peoples their own customs, and they're more Asian, more Oriental than they are European. And so there's a real mixture of cultures that take place here, which makes it ideally suited as a city with a church that would prove to be the center of the Gentile mission. And we'll talk more about that here in a few moments. Now, those believers, largely Hebraic Christians, that fled Jerusalem after the persecution connected with Stephen, who traveled to these areas, it says, did so speaking the word to none except Jews. Remember how we said that it appears that the disciples in these early days understood Jesus' commission to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that it appears that they understood this to mean to preach the gospel to the Jews who lived in all of these areas, the Jews who lived in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And it was only through some extraordinary circumstances, the vision that God had given to Peter, that they understood that Jesus actually meant to preach to Jew or Gentile in all of these areas. Or maybe I shouldn't say Jew or, but to Jew and Gentile in all of these areas. Here, initially, these Hebraic Christians, they take the gospel, they're fleeing Jerusalem, they're fleeing their native land, and they're preaching only to Jews. They'd not yet come to understand the gospel was intended, or that God intended to save the Gentiles through the gospel. But there are some of them, it says in verse 21, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which was located on the northern coast of Africa in the modern-day country of Libya, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, it's unclear whether these Hellenists were Jews or Gentiles, although it seems best to think that they were Gentiles. Earlier in the book of Acts, we talked about the Hellenists who were in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, this was a Jewish context, and when it speaks of Hellenists there, it is speaking about Jews who had adopted the Greek language, spoke Greek, they adopted Greek culture, Greek ways of thinking, even though they religiously and ethnically were still Jews. Now we're talking about Hellenists in Antioch. This is a Gentile context, and it probably is a reference to Gentiles who were native Near Easterners, those who lived and grew up in that area, but nevertheless, they also had embraced Greek ways of thinking, Greek language, and so on. Remember the conquest of Alexander in the 330s BC, initiated in history what is known as the Hellenizing period or the Hellenistic period. These Near Eastern peoples who have been conquered by the Greeks had enforced upon them Greek culture and Greek language. And that's why the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, is written in Greek. It's because that was the lingua franca of the day. That was the language of the people of the day, the international language. And so there were some who tenaciously held to their native customs, like the Hebraic Jews, held tenaciously to their native religions, not just among the Jews, but among other peoples as well. And then you have others who became Hellenists. They embraced Greek culture. These, it would seem, these Hellenists were Gentiles who had embraced Greco-Roman culture. And it seems natural to me, I think, that the Jews living among the Gentiles in the diaspora, or the Jewish communities outside the land of Israel, that these would be more open to the idea of the gospel being for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. Some of them, it says, men of Cyprus, a non-Jewish city, island, and men of Cyrene, again, a non-Jewish city. Some believers from there, Jewish believers, begin preaching to Gentiles outside of Jerusalem and Judea. And again, it seems natural. They would have greater sympathy with Gentiles because they live among Gentiles. Whereas the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, who have very little interaction with the Gentiles, would be more hostile to them. It's amazing, and it's unfortunate that differences in culture oftentimes prove to be barriers to the preaching of the gospel, to forming friendships, to developing relationships that serve as bridges to lead people to Christ. Here you have Hellenistic Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene preaching to Hellenistic Gentiles, and they live among them. They realize, and this has a process of humanizing them, right? I mean, they live and work with Gentiles, and they realize, you know what, they're human just like we are. They love their families just like we do. They have to work in order to support their families like we do. They rejoice when a baby is born. They grieve when a member of their family is lost to death, just like we do. Sometimes separation and indifference creates obstacles, and that should never be the case for us as Christians. We live in a very monolithic culture here in Pratt, Kansas, right? I mean, there are not a lot of differences. And that's, in some respects, very unfortunate. And I hope that God leads us all to be far more broad-minded in terms of embracing the idea that the gospel, the kingdom, is for people of every race, every ethnicity, every background, every language. All right, well, these men, again, from Cyprus and Cyrene, these Jewish believers, and again, notice that we're not given their names, these men preach the Lord Jesus Christ to the Hellenists, the Greeks, the Gentiles in Antioch. And by the grace of God, many people respond favorably. It says in verse 22, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, news of this reaches the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And you see what's going on here. You have the first Gentile converts under Peter's ministry in Acts chapter 10. Now you have Gentiles coming to the Lord in large numbers in one particular location, a very cosmopolitan city. The gospel goes from rural Galilee, where Jesus ministered, to urban Jerusalem, to cosmopolitan Antioch, a meeting of great many people from very different cultures and backgrounds. So it's reaching out to all kinds and classes and levels of culture. And this is something that we've been highlighting all along the way, because this is the movement from beginning to end in the book of Acts. And when we set each particular episode of Acts in its larger context, we see how that movement proceeds. Just to give the big picture view, Acts begins in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, and it ends in Rome. Paul is in Rome, the center of the Gentile world at the time. But that's what Luke's intention is to do, is to chronicle how the preaching, the message of the gospel was being universalized. It was spreading. It was being globalized. Now, again, it says in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. You hear a baby cry. I hear, "Amen, Grandpa." I'm sure that's what it was. So the news of this great work of God going on in Antioch comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and it says that they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now they sent him to check things out, see what's going on there. Give them encouragement if you can. Bring us back a report about what's happening. And perhaps you'll recall that Barnabas was himself from Cyprus originally. We're told this in Acts chapter 4. And we're also told in Acts chapter 4, by the way, that Barnabas was not his original name given to him by his parents. His original name was Joseph, and it was the apostles who gave him the name Barnabas. And again, that name means son of encouragement. He is given that name by the apostles. They detect, they note in him this trait that he encourages people. Remember, Barnabas is the one. When everybody else in Jerusalem hears that Saul of Tarsus has come to Jerusalem, he says he's a Christian, but this is only a ploy. He's trying to trick us. He's trying to infiltrate our ranks and take down names to arrest us later, seems to be their reasoning. And so they avoid him. They don't want anything to do with him. But it's Barnabas who goes to Saul, and he introduces them to the rest of the apostles and to the church. And he says, "Listen, the Lord Jesus really did appear to Saul. And this is what he did in Damascus. He's been preaching Jesus for 3 years in Damascus. And he's encouraging the people to accept Saul as now one of their own." And so Barnabas is sent now to Antioch as well. It says, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Again, you remember his original name, the name given to him, son of encouragement. And here we find him encouraging the believers in Antioch. And it's interesting that when it says that he exhorted them, that is the verbal form of the word encouragement in Greek. Another way this could have been translated is that he was encouraging them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He is proving true to his name. He is the son of encouragement, and he's encouraging them to be faithful. He's not driving them. He's not demeaning them. He's not shaming them into doing what is right, but he's encouraging them to be faithful and to do so with a steadfast purpose. When I consider Barnabas's role in this, I think of a coach giving encouragement to his team, telling them, "Come on, guys, we can do this. Keep focused. You know, don't give up." And sometimes we need to hear that as Christians, don't we? Rather than being shamed or rebuked or reproved, and sometimes there's need for that too, but sometimes we just need encouragement. Come on, hang on, be faithful. We know sometimes it gets hard. We know that forces arrayed against us are strong, but let's be faithful. Let's keep focused. Let's keep following the Lord. And it seems that this was the track that Barnabas took with the believers in Antioch. And you just have to love this guy, Barnabas. He's always looking for the best in people, always believing the best about them, and encouraging them to do and be their best for the Lord. Now notice what Barnabas doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "It's great to see that you come to believe in Jesus. Now, does anyone have a knife so that we can begin the process of circumcising all of these believers? Let's form a line right over here." Now remember, this was a big issue in the New Testament church. What do we do with these Gentiles? And there were a significant number of those, especially those from the party of the Pharisees who had come to believe in Jesus, who said and would continue to say for some time, they must be circumcised. They must become Jews or proselytes to the Jewish faith before they can be fully accepted even as Christians. That would not get settled until Acts chapter 15 with the great council in Jerusalem. No, instead, Barnabas tells them simply to be faithful and true to the Lord with all their hearts. And Luke tells us that Barnabas was, in this context, he tells us that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And this is his way of telling us that Barnabas's way of handling the situation was good. And it was proper. Barnabas wasn't simply being negligent. That was an accusation against Paul later. Look, Paul is just trying to find some easy converts. That's why he doesn't tell you to be circumcised. But really, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep kosher, and you need to do all these Jewish rituals. You know, and Paul is being either negligent or he's being intentionally deceptive. You really need to become Jews, there are those who are saying. You know, but Luke is saying, look, this is the counsel that Barnabas gave. This is his ministry. This sums up his ministry. And by the way, he was a good and faithful man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Again, Luke's way of saying the way Barnabas was handling the Gentiles coming to believe was good and proper, and it met with the Lord's approval. And notice the result. A great many people were added to the Lord. A great many. So there were already many who had believed prior to Barnabas arriving, and now a great many more people have come to believe through the labors of Barnabas. Now, Barnabas looks at the situation he finds himself in. So many people coming to know the Lord in a very large city. And he determines that the job is too big for him. He needs some help doing it. And then he remembers a guy from a few years back, a guy who had come to Jerusalem, who had once been a great persecutor of the church. He remembers Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, but also a Roman citizen, a former Pharisee, a guy who really knows his stuff. He knows the scriptures. He knows the traditions of the Jews, but he also knows Gentiles. He's from a notable Gentile city. He's grown up in the Gentile world. He's read their literature. He knows their culture. He'd be perfect for the job in Antioch, where cultures of East and West meet, where there's a very large Jewish presence, as well as a much larger Gentile presence. And he thinks, this is the guy. This is the guy that I need to help me here. And so, no doubt, he also remembered the fact that Jesus had personally commissioned Paul to reach out to the Gentiles, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. All right, so in verse 25 then, it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Tarsus was about 100 miles away from Antioch, taking it by land, taking the journey by land. And when he had found Saul, it says, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, can you imagine being in that church in Antioch where you have the Apostle Paul and you have Barnabas preaching and ministering, explaining the gospel, helping you get grounded in the faith? What an extraordinary privilege that would have been to be a member of the church in Antioch. One of the leading persecutors, now converted, come to what will be the most important church in the New Testament after the church in Jerusalem. And I say it's going to be one of the most important churches because it's from Antioch, as I indicated earlier, that the missionaries are being sent out to other cities throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas will be commissioned by the church. The Holy Spirit will speak through one of the prophets there, separate for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And they're led out on the first missionary journey. And they go on their journey. They visit all these cities. The Lord blesses them. They are persecuted. They come back to Antioch and they give a report. And then they leave Antioch again. This time, though, because of some disagreements, they go in different directions. And Luke follows Paul's ministry. He goes on a second missionary journey. And he comes back to Antioch. So Antioch plays a very vital role in these early days in being what we might think of as a missionary sending church. In fact, today you'll find a number of churches with Antioch in their name. Antioch Baptist Church, for instance, or Antioch Bible Church. And generally churches who choose this to be a part of their church name do so to emphasize the fact that they're very concerned about missions and evangelism. And so Antioch has that reputation, and deservedly so. From the pages of the New Testament, we see that it was very active in especially Gentile missions. At this point in history, there has never been a mission to the Gentiles. There have been Gentiles who have been converted, as we have seen. They have been admitted into the fellowship of the saints, But there's never been an active, intentional mission seeking to reach out to the Gentiles. And that's going to happen from this city. So Paul and Barnabas taught great numbers of people there. And it also says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, this is very interesting to me. The word Christian only appears three times in the pages of the New Testament. That may surprise some people. The word Christian appears only three times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts, here, and later in chapter 26, which is actually used by King Agrippa. When Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "So, in just a short time, you're trying to convert me or trying to make me a Christian?" And then used once also in Peter's first letter. Now, the word was almost certainly coined as a term of reproach by their enemies, much like the terms Puritans and Methodists were coined not by those who we refer to as Puritans and Methodists, but by those who opposed them. The Puritans were faithful men and women in the Church of England who, unlike the separatists who left the Church of England, formed their own congregations, they stayed within the established church and they tried to purify the church, doctrinally, theologically, as well as in practice. And they didn't refer to themselves as Puritans, but they were referred to as Puritans by those who opposed them. It was a derogatory term. Same thing with Methodists. Originally, that was used by their opponents. John Wesley taught a very methodical practice of personal devotion and seeking spiritual growth and serving the Lord, regular stated times of prayer, Bible study, meeting together, self-examination. It was a very methodical approach to living the Christian life, and they were derisively called Methodists. Right? But after a time, what was intended as a term of reproach and derision became kind of a badge of honor. Right? Well, that's similar to how the term Christian originated, as a term of reproach. You are a follower of that Christ. You are Christians, followers of Christ. And again, it was intended to be an insult, but after a while it stuck. It's like, well, if being a Christian, a Christian, is somebody who is seeking to follow Christ, well, then that's what I am. Because I'm a follower of Christ, so go ahead and call me Christian. But originally it was used by those who were opponents of the faith rather than adherents of it. During the Protestant era, you would have somebody who embraced the teachings, the reforms that Martin Luther sought to embrace, or sought to teach, and they would derisively refer to them as Lutherans. You're a follower of that heretic Luther. Or you're a follower of that heretic Calvin. So you have Lutherans and Calvinists. But again, over time, the name sticks, and it actually does bring some identifiable characteristics to mind about what they believe and practice and so on. But again, the same thing is true with the name Christians. Now, we get something of just a hint of the fact that this was used in a derisive way in what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:16. He says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The implication, as I read that, seems to be this: what's used as a name of reproach and dishonor and as an insult to you, you turn instead into something that is worthy of glory. Glorify God in that name. All right. So, here we are 2,000 years later, still calling ourselves Christians. And nobody thinks of it as a, well, some people do, I guess. People in the world sometimes use the word Christian as a derogatory term. But we accept the name as a badge of honor because it identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ. All right. Well, now in verses 27 through 30, this narrative transitions just a bit. We're still in Antioch, but we're introduced to a prophet by the name of Agabus, not Abacus, but Agabus. He will also appear in chapter 21. So in verse 27, it says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." These were the days in which the prophetic office, men and women were still called to be prophets, much like people were in the Old Testament. God would speak to them, endow them with the spirit of prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophecy, so that they were speaking under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When God wished to communicate something of importance to his people, doing so with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul will tell us in the book of Ephesians that there were a number of ministries, a number of offices in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some count the last two as one office, some divided into two. That's immaterial for our discussion here today. But it mentions prophets as being active. And here are some prophets who travel from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it says, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, which means it took place about 5 years after the prophecy was given. And then verse 29, it says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, if it's a famine that occurs all over the world, why specifically give help to those in Judea? Well, two things to be said here. Oftentimes, the word world is used in a more limited sense, but it's evidently a widespread famine, but also because of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. They would be hardest hit of all. A famine is very difficult for anybody to bear, but especially those who don't have access to the markets, those who are the special objects of the government's scrutiny, that would have even more difficulty surviving a famine. And so let's be sure that they are well provided for. And this is really very significant, that now you have the church in Antioch, and as we'll see in Paul's missionary labors, he's gathering collections from all these Gentile churches to bring back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is, as I say, a very significant element that we need to be aware of as we read through the rest of the New Testament, because it's mentioned again and again in the New Testament. Paul frequently mentions offerings that he's collecting from Gentile churches for the benefit of the Jews in Judea. For instance, let me just give you one example. In Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. Paul is writing to the church at Rome from, I believe, the city of Corinth. And this would be in the 50s, mid-50s, I believe. He says in verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, both in Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Well, in what sense do these churches in Greece owe it to the saints in Jerusalem to bring aid, to bring alms in a time of distress, time of famine? He explains it. He says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, and this is what happened through the gospel, right? That the Gentiles have come to participate in the blessings that have been promised to Abraham. They've participated in the spiritual blessings given to Israel. If the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So he is just alerting them to the fact that he's on this mission. He's going to deliver this aid to the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. When he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 16, he talks about taking up an offering. He says, now, on the first day of the week, every one of you, as much as the Lord prospers you, make a collection, and when I come, I will take that along with some men approved by you to the churches in Judea, and other references along the way in which he's encouraging people. And this is one of the ways in which Paul is helping his fellow Jews to see that the calling of the Gentiles through the gospel does not threaten or undermine Israel's integrity and Israel's standing, but is actually intended by God to be a blessing to Israel. Here are these Gentile believers, these Gentiles whom you so much despise, but yet look at what they're doing. They are bringing aid and help to us in our time of need and to our people, and we are especially hard hit, and so what a blessing it is indeed to receive these things from their hands. So the Jews were beneficiaries of the conversion of the Gentiles, and Paul is eager to show this, eager to show that Jesus Christ is turning the hearts of the Gentiles to have a love for the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. And it's a shame that the history of the church in the West through in Europe for so many centuries somehow lost sight of this. And instead of being a blessing and a protector of the Jewish people, instead became a persecutor of the Jewish people. Such a shame. Well, we are of another mind, are we not? God has taught us to love the Jewish people. There is no salvation for them outside of Christ, just like there is no salvation for a Gentile outside of Christ. But even though they are unbelievers in Christ, God still has a special regard for them, and he will turn his attention to them again once more with a greater and fuller outpouring of the Spirit, as I believe. If I read the scriptures correctly, God will again turn his attention to the Jewish people, and in mass they will be converted and brought into the household of faith once again. Amen. Well, let's pray.